We've been talking on Sunday evenings about things that have to do with eternity and life beyond the grave and things that are beyond this life. And we've talked about a number of things. We've talked about judgment. We've talked about where are the dead. We've talked about heaven and hell. I want us to talk a little more about judgment in a particular vantage point. But I want us to begin by noticing many references in the Bible talk about a judgment day that is coming. And I'm not going to take the time to read all of these because we'll come to these or some others a little bit later. But Romans chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, Hebrews 9, 2 Peter 3 all talk about a judgment day that's coming. However, realized eschatology that I'll define in a moment says the final judgment was imminent in the first century and has already occurred in the year AD 70. Now, we'll identify what that is more in just a moment. And that may sound strange to you, and you say, well, I haven't come across the denominationalist that believes that. There are denominationalists that believe that, but I'm talking about some of our own brethren, churches, particularly in Indiana and other parts of the country, Texas and other places, where there have been a number of brethren who've bought into this. Ohio is another area that have bought into this AD 70 doctrine. This doctrine is called realized eschatology, and it says the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70 is the pivotal point of all Bible prophecy and fulfillment. And their concept is that all Bible prophecy was consummated and fulfilled in AD 70. And what that simply means is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the end of the world all occurred in AD 70. Yes, you understood that right. You say, that can't be. I misunderstood that. That doesn't make sense. How could the end of the world happen in AD 70 since we're still alive? And how could the second coming take place in AD 70 and the resurrection of the dead? They redefine everything that they mention in the Bible. Everything has to be redefined. So it's they're taking common Bible terms and they redefine everything with reference to the second coming. It was a figurative coming. It wasn't a literal coming. The resurrection is not a literal resurrection from the dead. It is a figurative kind of thing. The same thing with the end of the world. It has to do with the end of the Jewish age. And some of them argue that we're living, this is heaven now. That we're in. We're in eternity now. We're living in eternity now. Strange doctrine it is, but yet there have been brethren who have been plagued with that. There's a debate taking place nearly every 3 or 4 years with reference to this AD 70 doctrine. Let's define realized eschatology. Eschatology is a study of Bible teaching concerning final things. That's what we've been doing. We haven't called it that, but that's just a big term to describe the doctrine, the biblical teaching, what is Bible doctrine concerning the end of time, final things. And so when we've been studying about the second coming, we've been studying about the judgment, heaven and hell, that is a study of eschatology. So you are a student of eschatology. The term realize simply means it's already happened. So what the point is simply, this has all already happened. The second coming, the end of time, the final judgment, has already taken place. That's their concept. This doctrine is also called fulfilled eschatology. So you may be reading something and somebody makes a reference to fulfilled eschatology or realized eschatology. They're talking about the same thing. The preterist view, which has to do with past, what that term means, that all of these things are in the past, that is the second coming, the end of time, the resurrection, etc. It's more commonly referred to as the AD 70 doctrine. I hear quite frequently someone say, well, this church over here has been plagued with the AD 70 doctrine. We know what they're talking about. They're talking about realized eschatology. It has also been called Kingism, calling it after Max R. King. He did not coin the doctrine. It was advanced by someone. He's become more well-known than his father-in-law. His father-in-law was named W.C.D. Beagle, who was more well-known at the time than he was. And he was the one that advanced this in the Ohio Valley, but Max King is the one that put some name to that, and so it began to be called after Max King. He wrote a book called The Spirit of Prophecy. Beagle and others suggested that was the best book that they've ever seen on the subject. It was published in 1971. Cecil Willis made the observation, it's the worst book I ever read. He said it's the worst written book and it's the most boring book that you'll ever read. But anyway, it is chock full of all kinds of error. So let's talk about this concept of realized eschatology. What they argue is that in the past, we can look and we see the judgment day is in the past. That took place in AD 70. Concerning the present and the future, we're now living in the eternal age and there is no future judgment. So all the references to the judgment to come, that was pointing toward AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, that's already taken place. So let's take, for example, 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 talks about there is a judgment to come, that we're all to will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that is a reference to the second coming and the judgment that took place in AD 70. Here's a quotation from King. He said, there is no reason to extend it into our future. That is the judgment day. There is no reason biblically to take the judgment and extend that to the future. It's already taken place. King said also that Jim did not show in his debate with Jim McGuigan. Jim did not show from the scriptures a yet future day of judgment beyond the consummation of Judaism. And so there is no judgment. You can't find it in the scriptures is their claim. There is no future judgment. So let's open our Bibles now. Let's spend a little time talking about some principles concerning the judgment. Let's talk first of all about there is a future judgment of all men. The Bible teaches a future judgment. Let's begin with the concept that the term judgment can have reference to a temporal judgment that was a local judgment. That was not a worldwide judgment of all mankind. Let me give you an example of that. I'm not going to turn to Isaiah. I cite Isaiah chapters 1 to 39. Time would forbid us to go through every one of those chapters. That is God's judgment upon Judah, as was prophesied by Isaiah. And so here is a constant reference through those 39 chapters of judgment that was coming. That obviously was a local kind of judgment, a temporal judgment that was not a worldwide judgment of all mankind. I'm more interested in Jeremiah at this point of our study. So let's go to the book of Jeremiah chapter 51 and look at verse 47, Jeremiah 51, 47. And the text says there, the days are coming that I will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. God's going to bring judgment upon Babylon, the text said. That would seem to have reference to a local judgment that was a temporal judgment in time and not a worldwide judgment. Let's look at verse 52. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll bring judgment on her carved images. So the term judgment is used with reference to a local, political, and temporal kind of judgment. Same principle found in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. But the Bible also talks about a judgment that is future, and it is not temporal and it's not local. Let's go to John chapter 5. You are familiar with this. We've looked at this passage many times in our studies of eschatology thus far. So let's turn to John chapter 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice. Now that's all that are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Lord. And they will come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. There is no way. That passage has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. By the way, for what it's worth, they argue that the resurrection from the dead took place in AD 70. And yet we still have, we can find tombs where there are still bodies of people that were buried before AD 70, like in some of the Egyptian mummies that you may find. So there wasn't a resurrection of all the dead in AD 70. No way that that took place. No way that John chapter 5 is talking about a temporal kind of judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, we'll skip Matthew 25 in interest of time, but Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Well, for those that died, or those that escaped, for example, the destruction of Jerusalem is going to be just reverse. They're going to they face judgment, and then they'll die. This passage talks about they face death, and then there is the judgment. Here's the point I want you to see. We must not assume that all judgments are the same. Just because I can find the term judgment used with reference to a temporal judgment doesn't mean that every time I find the term judgment, it means the same thing in every place. That's not the case at all. Now let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment and let's talk about how the Old Testament talks about a coming judgment that's not local or temporal in its nature. And let's take a look, for example, at Ecclesiastes. Let's go to Ecclesiastes, if you will, chapter 11 and in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 11 in verse 9, the text says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment." Here's what I want you to see. If that refers to a local judgment, Jerusalem, what application would it have to the people in Solomon's day? Here's how you behave yourself. Here's what you do. But just remember, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. What does that have to do with the people in Solomon's day warning them about their conduct and their life? It had no bearing upon them at all. Let's go to the next division of the book of Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verses 13 and 14. There's no way that this has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil." No way that has any reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, but it has reference to a coming judgment that's not local and not temporal. But let's go now to the New Testament. If the judgment that's mentioned in the New Testament time and again refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, we ought to be able to substitute the destruction of Jerusalem there, and it makes some sense in the context, and that will not work at all. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "You've heard it said by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Jesus is warning that concerning his law, it goes further than the rabbinical teaching and Old Testament law, that you could, because of what you say and what you do, be in danger of judgment. Does that mean they're going to be in danger of the destruction of Jerusalem? You're going to be in danger of the destruction of Jerusalem if you're murdered, you're going to be in danger of the judgment. Whoever hates his brother or is angry without a cause is in danger of the destruction of Jerusalem. That doesn't make sense. In fact, verse 22 says he's going to be in danger of hell fire. Gehenna fire. He's going to be in danger of that. If there's no future judgment, is there no future hell? If there's no future judgment, and that's the argument, is there no future hell like verse 22 mentions? It makes me wonder. Or is this passage talking about a future judgment that was not the destruction of Jerusalem? And the answer to that is yes, it is. So Matthew mentions a future judgment. He mentions it again, records it in Matthew chapter 12. This is a statement from our Lord. He said, "But I say to you that for every idle word men shall speak, they'll give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." So we raise the question, does that mean if you speak idle words, you'll give an account when Jerusalem is destroyed? Is that what the text was saying? So when Jerusalem's destroyed, you're going to give an account and give a record. God's going to ask you about the words that you've uttered. I don't think that's hardly the case. Or is this talking about a future judgment? And it's obvious that this is talking about a future judgment. Let's go again, Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 20 to 24 in this context. Verse 22 said, "But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it should have remained unto this day. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now this one is quite interesting. How is it going to be more tolerable for Sodom at the destruction of Jerusalem? Sodom has already been destroyed. It's going to be more tolerable for the people of Sodom, that's already dead by the way, when Jerusalem is destroyed. That doesn't make sense. This must have reference to some future judgment. How would the people of Sodom and Nineveh be at the destruction of Jerusalem along with the people of Jesus' day? No way that that's going to work at all. Or could this be, as it is, dealing with a future judgment? That's what we're trying to see. Let's go again to Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31. "Truly at the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, where he was given assurance unto all men by raising him from the dead." Does all men everywhere mean only Jerusalem? All men everywhere coming to judgment, does that mean all men everywhere refers to Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem? What good would it do then to flee to the mountain if all men everywhere were in Jerusalem? Those in Greece were told to repent because Jerusalem would be destroyed. That doesn't make sense. He's preaching to people in Greece, telling them you need to repent because Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. That doesn't make much sense. Or could this be referring to future judgment? Which indeed it is. Let's go again to the book of Hebrews this time. We said we'd come back to Hebrews chapter 9, so here we go. Verse 27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, this judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear sins for many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. There is going to be judgment after death. For any Jew that survived the destruction, as I've already mentioned a moment ago, anyone that survived the destruction of Jerusalem, they'd face judgment and then die. But this text says you would die and then there'd be the judgment. Have it in reverse order. Or could this passage be referring to future judgment, as indeed it is? Let's go again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10. We've already introduced this passage, one of our first. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according as he has done, whether good or bad. This is a passage about judgment for all. It's individual judgment, not on a nation. How would the destruction of Jerusalem fit this context? That we must all appear before the judgment seat. Every one of us is going to appear. Those at Corinth are going to appear at the judgment seat in Jerusalem. Or could this passage be talking about future judgment, which indeed it is? Let's notice two more passages here in this connection. 2 Peter 2 and in verse 4, talking about the angels of sin were cast down into hell to be delivered in chains reserved for judgment. Jude 6 says essentially the same thing. They're held in darkness for the judgment of the great day. These passages are talking about angels. Angels are held to be punished in the judgment. How many angels were destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem? Were angels destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70? Were all angels destroyed in that? Or are there angels yet to be punished? If they're going to be yet punished, then it all didn't take place in AD 70. Or could this be talking about future judgment, which indeed it is? So we've looked at a number of passages, both from the Old Testament and many from the New Testament, that talks about there is a future judgment. If that be the case, then this doctrine of AD 70 is completely wrong. There is a judgment taking place at the second coming. Let's establish the fact that the judgment takes place at the second coming. Judgment was to occur when Jesus comes again. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. I skipped that passage earlier, and one reason is we're coming back to it now, beginning at verse 31. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Chapter 24 ended on the note of the second coming. So now in chapter 25, he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, with all his holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Verse 34 says, he'll say to those on the right hand, here's what he'll say. Verse 41, here's what he'll say to those on the left hand. What I want you to see is that when Jesus comes, according to verse 31, there's going to be a judgment according to this context. Now, let's notice another passage. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1, he said, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be the judgment. That's what we're wanting to see. And yet, Jesus has not yet come again. They say he has, but he hasn't yet come again. Let's give evidence of that. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Now, this is one of the passages you want to remember. If you come across someone who believes in realized eschatology, you want to talk to them about Acts 1 beginning at verse 9. Acts chapter 1 beginning at verse 9. Verse 9 says that when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up in the cloud, and the cloud received him out of their sight. You might underline the word sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, what am I learning from that? He's going to come in the same manner as they beheld him ascending into heaven. His coming, his ascension was visible and literal. It did not happen in AD 70. So his coming is visible and literal and did not happen in AD 70. Did he come in judgment? Yes. But was this coming of Acts chapter 1 fulfilled in AD 70? Couldn't have been, because it's going to be visual and it's going to be literal. They will tell you he didn't come literally in AD 70, he only came in judgment. But that was the second coming. That was this coming, they tell us. Let's notice another passage in John chapter 14. Remember Acts chapter 1. That'll be a helpful tool for you if you come across this concept sometime in your conversations. Beginning at verse 1 of John chapter 14. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What I want you to see is this word again, that "I will come again" suggests it's of the same nature as the first coming. The first was visible, the second will be visible. The first was literal, the second will be literal coming. Hebrews 9 and verse 28 talks about his second coming. The only passage, by the way, that uses that term second with reference to his coming. Talks about his appearing the second time. His coming is an appearance. It's a literal coming in the same manner in which he came first. This is his second appearance, his second coming, his second literal appearance on earth, just like that of the first. So the second coming has not yet happened, and if it hadn't happened, the judgment has yet to be happening. Let's talk about the church fathers. I only mention this not as evidence so much as the church fathers understood from their reading of the scriptures and their close association with the apostles. For example, Polycarp, as you've been told many times, was a disciple of John, who was a disciple of the Lord. The church fathers did not believe that judgment and the second coming all occurred in AD 70. For example, Clement of Rome said, "Behold, the Lord cometh, and his reward is before his face to render to every man according to his work." That didn't fit with the concept of realized eschatology. Polycarp, I've already mentioned, said he comes as the judge of the living and the dead. "Thou art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment." And that is yet beyond AD 70. They were making the statement that there's going to be a day coming of eternal fire and eternal judgment that's yet to come. Irenaeus said the day of retribution on which the Lord will render to everyone according to his work, that is the judgment. He spoke of future judgment, which shows they believed in a future judgment. Now, this is a very important point as we talk about the doctrine of realized eschatology, that we must not allow those who hold to the doctrine of kingism or the preterist view to define words as they wish. And what do we mean by that? The reason the doctrine is hard to follow, if you pick up some material that they have written, or you read an exchange, or read an article about that, you may get confused, and you may be sitting here tonight thinking, "I'm a little bit confused. How could the second coming already taken place, the judgment already taken place, and how could we be living in eternity now? How could that be? This doesn't make any sense." The doctrine is hard to follow because they're using familiar Bible terms in unfamiliar ways. So when they use the word judgment, they don't mean what you think by judgment. When they use the word eternity, they don't mean it the same way that you mean it. When they use the term the second coming, they're not meaning it the same way that you mean it. The resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. That's already passed. The coming is not literal. The end of time doesn't refer to what you think it refers to. So they've taken Bible terms and redefined every one of those. So one of the keys in answering their error is, that, and to combat that error, is to insist that terms be correctly defined. If we're going to talk about the resurrection, let's use it in the context of how the Bible uses it. The same thing with the end of time. The same thing with every other term that we are going to be using. Now let's talk about some of the arguments that judgment occurred in AD 70. What I want to suggest to you is that much of what they argue is based upon assumption. They start with an assumption that any reference to judgment is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so they start with that assumption. Well, most eras start with some kind of assumption, and then they build off of that assumption. Evolution, for example, starts with an assumption, and then they build off of that assumption. Same thing with this kind of concept. That's terrible hermeneutics. You don't ever start with assumptions and then build off of those assumptions. Why would that not work the other way around? Why could not any future judgment mean all judgments that are mentioned in the Bible are future? So when God's going to bring judgment on Babylon, that's yet future. What if I argued that? Because I can find where there is future judgment, though all judgment therefore is future. That's terrible hermeneutics. That doesn't work. So why does it work when it do just the opposite? We have assumption without proof. It ignores the context of passages. Yes, this one may deal with a local judgment. This may be universal judgment. This one may be in the past. This one may yet be future. We look at the context of all of those passages. Now here's the basic argument that's made. It's based on the second coming being imminent in the first century. That's an assumption, number one. But follow the argument. Here's how this argument goes. That the final judgment occurs at the second coming. All right, I'm in agreement so far. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. So the second coming and the judgment occurs at the same time. We're in agreement so far. The second coming was imminent in the first century. And by sight, James 5 and 1 Peter 4. We'll come to that, so you don't need to turn there just yet. We're going to turn there. They think those two passages tell me the second coming was imminent in the first century. So therefore, the only imminent coming was the destruction of Jerusalem. You see how their argument went? There's going to be a final judgment at the second coming. The second coming was imminent during the first century. That's the big assumption. But let's just grant that for argument's sake. So the conclusion has to be then, the only imminent coming was the destruction of Jerusalem. There wasn't something beyond that. So that's when the judgment takes place. That's when the end of time took place, was in the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of time. So let's focus on this second assumption here. Let's look at James chapter 5 and let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Did these passages teach the second coming was imminent? You recall from 2 Thessalonians, there was a false doctrine that said the second coming was imminent. And Paul responded by saying that it wasn't going to occur until there'd be a falling away first. Well, Paul didn't think it was going to happen immediate and imminent. In fact, he rebuked and said some should be withdrawn from who had quit their jobs because they thought it was imminent. Thought it was about to occur any time. And Paul said that wasn't going to happen. Let's go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 says, the coming of our Lord is at hand. So let's see what the text says. Therefore, be patient, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit, waiting for the patiently for it till he receives the early and the later rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord, here's our phrase, is at hand. So you be patient and endure to the coming of the Lord. Well, when's that going to happen? Verse 8 says, it is at hand. It is near. Well, let's look at that. That likely refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. Like Matthew 10, that's a passage we skipped a little bit earlier. It likely refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, but there's a possibility we might need to look at. It's possible it could refer to the second coming. And it would mean simply that it's possible any day, closer now than it's ever been. That didn't mean that it was imminent. It just means it's closer than it's ever been. Let me give you an example of that kind of language, similar language, not parallel exactly. But look at Romans chapter 13 and in verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or in drunkenness, not in lewdness or in lust, not in strife. Now notice what he said in Romans 13. He said, let us do this. For the night is far spent, verse 12 is the verse I'm looking for, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. In other words, we're closer now than we've ever been. He didn't mean that it's imminent, the end of time, but we're closer now than we've ever been. We don't know when it's going to take place. It could take place at any time, but it could be thousands of years from now. We don't know. So that may be what this text is saying, but it likely refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. This text sounds quite different than 2 Thessalonians 2:3, doesn't it? Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. There was a concept that some Christians had. You recall this from your study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 3. Who were saying the second coming of Christ was imminent. It's about to occur any moment. Not that it could happen, but it was going to happen immediately or imminent. And so Paul writes saying, let no one deceive you by any means, for the day of the Lord will not come unless their falling away comes first. He said, there's something major got to happen first before the second coming. It's not imminent. It's not imminent. And so this doesn't sound like this passage, whatever this coming of the Lord is, was at hand. It's either that we're closer than we've ever been, or it is saying, it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. It sounds different from those passages that we know refer to the second coming, like Acts chapter 1. Doesn't sound like the same thing, does it? So this passage doesn't in any way tell us that the second coming of Christ was imminent during the first century. It contradicts the idea. If it is, it contradicts the idea of 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It is not saying the second coming of the Lord was imminent. But perhaps the passage they spend more time with is 1 Peter chapter 4. So I encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and look at verse 7 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. And then verse 17 says, the end is at hand and the time for judgment has come. Look at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. You need to be serious because the end of all things is near, is at hand, he said. Drop down to verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The time has come, he said. And so their argument is the second coming of the Lord and the end of time was imminent during the first century. So here we are at 2023. If it happens today, it's not imminent in the first century. And so it was imminent in the first century, so it had to happen closer to their time than it did to ours. Well, I agree this refers, which they say it does, to the destruction of Jerusalem. I think that 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, verse 17 likely refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. No one denies that the destruction of Jerusalem was a coming of the Lord. But is that the second coming is a different story. It doesn't prove at all that all references to the coming of the Lord is the destruction of Jerusalem. This passage doesn't tell us that. It just says there was a coming of the Lord that was imminent. Now again, I suggest to you, this passage sounds quite different than 2 Thessalonians 2:3. One says the second coming was not imminent, and this says there is a coming that's imminent. Whatever it is, this one may be imminent. It's at hand. It must not have reference to the second coming. It must not have reference to that at all. It sounds different, again, from passages that we know refer to the second coming. Let's go back to verse 7. I want to do a little closer look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Clinton Hamilton, in his work on 1 Peter, says Peter is not revealing that the time is at or immediately approaching or near the end, but rather that all that remains in the plan of God is the culmination of the redemptive age. The goal of God's remedial system is approaching. Well, he may be right about that. But what I'm interested in showing you is that same word that is translated, let's go back to 1 Peter verse 7, when he says it is at hand, the same word that's translated at hand, which can mean near, can mean it's approaching, is used in Acts chapter 7 where it talks about the promise drew near. In the time of Moses, the promise of Abraham drew near, and yet it was over 1400 years. So it was not imminent. It just means it's getting closer. That's all that meant. Well, let's notice another passage, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. Babylonian captivity was said to be near. In the Septuagint translation, it's the same word that's translated at hand. And if that was over 900 years off. Hebrews 8 and verse 13, the old law was ready to vanish. It was ready to vanish. Not the word vanish, but it's the word ready. Ready to vanish. And yet that was over 600 years away. So what I'm saying is that even if this is talking about the second coming, when it says in the text that it is at hand, does not mean that it was imminent right then. It's about to happen within a year or so. Because here were things that were 1,400, 900, 600 years away that were using that same term that it was at hand. It means you're closer than we were, is all that simply means. Again, I quote from Hamilton. He said, it can easily be seen that immediacy or imminence is not the idea. That was not the point in that context. Now let's close by talking about some problems with this view of the AD 70 doctrine. What are some of the problems? It creates a lot of problems. We reinterpret the whole Bible. Because if you take judgment and you take end of time and you take the second coming and you redefine those, we can redefine everything else in the scriptures. And that's basically what has been done. There's a great deal of inconsistency. They say the final judgment is already passed. They argue that. That's the basic premise of their concept. And yet they make, in their terms, a secondary application to the future. Now that's interesting. All judgment pointed to destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, is there anything? Well, there is a secondary application for the future. That doesn't make much sense. It seems to be inconsistent. If it's already passed, there is no future judgment. So if all the references to judgment point back to AD 70, there is nothing yet to be fulfilled in the future. Any application to the future forfeits their whole argument. If they find a passage that talks about judgment, they say that's yet to come, then away with all of their basis of their argument. That doesn't seem to work. Now, this is quite interesting, too. Problem with this view is we have eternal life now and we cannot fall. If not, why not? See, if the judgment of all nations occurred in AD 70, then the result of the judgment of all nations occurred in AD 70. So my judgment has already taken place. And we're living in eternity. And once you're in eternity, you can't fall. So you can't change. No matter what you do, you couldn't change. You try to live wicked, you can't change your eternal destiny because you're in your eternal destiny. That would seem to make sense, wouldn't it? The result is eternal life and everlasting punishment are different than I view them or you view them. Life, eternal, everlasting punishment are things that we're living in now. You're living in everlasting punishment or everlasting life. So here's what that means. Since AD 70, the righteous have eternal life and they can't be lost. Since AD 70, the wicked have everlasting punishment and they can't be saved. So if you're wicked, you can't be saved because you're living in eternity now. That doesn't make any sense at all. No one can know what the future will be. By that, we can look at prophecy. We can understand Bible talks about future, the coming of the Lord, and heaven and hell. We've talked about final things. That's what eschatology is all about. But no one can really know the future because no passage tells us. They say that all prophecy has been fulfilled. And so all judgment passages have already been fulfilled. The end of time has already taken place. So what's going to happen in the future? They can't cite a single passage and tell you anything about the future. No passage tells us. No prophecy of the future. They think that when you die, you go directly to heaven. But how do they know? They say, well, when you die, you go directly. How do you know? Because all prophecy has already been fulfilled. There is not a prophecy concerning that. There is no passage that describes it. How do you know you go to heaven when you die? You don't know that because there's no passage that mentions that at all. And finally, it destroys our faith. When we convince people there's no future resurrection and no judgment, reckon what that's going to do to their faith. Faith is going to be destroyed. When we're preaching every day the concept of future judgment and future punishment and future reward for those that are righteous, we still have people turning astray. How much more when we tell them there is no future judgment, there is no future punishment, we are living in eternity now. How's that going to change their approach to how they live? Well, we've been studying about the doctrine of final things. And just adding to that a little bit, talking about, did the final judgment occur in AD 70? And the answer is, it did not. We see how they have misinterpreted and misapplied, redefined most of what they find in the Scriptures. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?